Let's pray together. Father, we belong to you, and we exist for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, there are other concerns and other desires, some of them sinful, other motivations, some of them wicked, that would make strongholds out of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would do in our hearts exactly what the Lord Jesus does in this passage. I pray that you would cause him to come in without our even knowing it. Lord, I pray that if there are those here this morning who don't believe, that the Lord Jesus would slip in almost up beyond their awareness and subvert all of the grounds for the wicked opposition to your rule in our hearts. Lord, cut the root of sin and pride and rebellion in our hearts and cause Christ to shine forth as Lord, we ask in his name. Amen. I would invite you to imagine this morning a great king. And this great king builds a palace in honor of his son. His son is the crown prince. He's going to take the throne one day. And prophets have foretold about this crown prince that the past triumphs of the kingdom are going to culminate in the triumphant victory of this crown prince. And moreover, the prophets have said that the pattern of those past triumphs is going to foretell the pattern of this future triumph of this king who will reign one day. So what this great king decrees is that the past triumphs be celebrated to anticipate the future triumph of his son. And the past triumphs that are going to be celebrated in anticipation of the son's victory are going to take place in the palace, the temple, we might say, built in honor of the son. All of this, the palace, the celebrations, the anticipation, it's all for the honor of the crown prince. Now imagine how ironic and appalling it would be if that palace came to be occupied by the enemies of the prince. And if the celebrations that were arranged to honor him and to look forward to his victory came to be the occasion used by his enemies to capture, and if they could pull it off, kill the crown prince. This would be like the prince's birthday party in his father's house being the day that his enemies planned to kidnap and murder him. Imagine how wrong it would be if this crown prince had to sneak into that palace built in his honor at the time of the celebration given in his honor in order to attempt to subvert these rebels who had taken over his home. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 7, where we will see this very narrative enacted. God made this world. God owns this world. And when Jesus was born of Mary, Almighty God became flesh and entered into this world. And in John 7, 1, we will read that in this world that exists for God's glory, the Jewish people, God's own chosen people, are trying to kill their Messiah. They're trying to kill God's Son. And this is going to take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the way that God sustained Israel in these booths or tabernacles that they lived in when they came out of Egypt and traveled through the wilderness on their way to the land of promise. And we've just seen in John's Gospel how at the Passover season, okay, so Passover commemorates the Exodus from Egypt, and at Passover season, Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, that's like the manna from heaven in the wilderness, right? Fulfilling all those things. And now we come to the Feast of Booths. And just to sort of situate this in the year, in the calendar, Passover was to be the first of the year for the Jews. So that's like New Year's. Happens around spring season, around the time that we celebrate Easter. So maybe sometime around now. And then 7 months later, in the seventh month, they celebrate Tabernacles. So some time has passed between John 6 at Passover season and now John 7 when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And at this feast that was celebrated yearly, God decreed that the Feast of Tabernacles would be celebrated yearly so that Israel would begin to see the world through the lens of these feasts, Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. And the idea is they're to expect God to save them in the future the way that He saved them in the past. And the prophets have foretold that there's going to be a king from the line of Judah who's the descendant of Abraham, who's the seed of the woman, who's going to rise up and be the agent of salvation, according to this Passover and Tabernacles means and this way of saving His people. Jesus has come in the Gospel of John as the Son of David, through whom God is going to save His people. And you remember the temple was built by the son of David, Solomon. And Jesus has said in the Gospel of John that He actually is the fulfillment of the temple. We saw that in John chapter 2. He's tabernacled among people. The presence of God is with His people in Jesus. And so the temple is about Jesus. The feasts of Passover and Tabernacles are about the salvation that Jesus is going to accomplish. And the shocking irony of John 7 is that Jesus has to go to this feast that's about Him in this place, the temple, that's about Him. And He has to go there in secret because rebels against God want to kill Him. And at this feast, Jesus will tell the truth in order to subvert the lies of the rebels. He's got to subvert the false narrative, the false explanation that is being used to justify the attempt to murder Him. So what we'll see here in John 7, in verses 1 through 13, is Jesus sneaking into His own party. John 7, 1 through 13, Jesus is going to crash His own party secretly. And then in verses 14 through 24, Jesus is going to tell the truth in order to subvert lies. So let's look together at John 7. We read here in John 7, 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now let's just think back across the Gospel of John at the journeys that Jesus has taken in this Gospel. You remember at the start of John 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then later in John 2, He goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He stays in Jerusalem in John 3 for that conversation with Nicodemus. And then in John 4, He's making His way back up to Galilee and He's passing through Samaria. And that's where He has that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. John 5, Jesus comes back down to Jerusalem for another feast. We don't know, we're not told which feast it is. And then he heals that man who was lame for 38 years. And He happened to do that on the Sabbath day. And that provoked all kinds of opposition. And that opposition is still the opposition here in John chapter 7. In John 6, Jesus is back up in Galilee at the Sea of Galilee. And He's on the other side of the sea. And then you remember he walks on water to cross back over. And then He teaches in the synagogue at Capernaum, which is on the Israel side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, now in John 7, He's up in Galilee, not going down into Judea, because in John 5:18 we read this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, He was even calling God His own Father. Jesus is identifying Himself with God the Father, and the Jews are trying to kill Him in response to this. So now, here in John 7, Jesus is going to go down into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we don't read, after this, of another journey into Galilee. Jesus comes down into Jerusalem, and he moves about in the area of Judea until this final feast of Passover in John 12, when he goes up to Jerusalem and they arrest him and they crucify him. So Jesus is going to come down here into Jerusalem, and this is apparently his final departure from Galilee. So in verse 2, we're told that the time of the year, again, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So this is the seventh month, as we read in Leviticus 23 earlier in the service. And now in verses 3 through 5, John reports this conversation between Jesus and his brothers. And as I've read this passage over the years, I've thought that verse 5, when John writes, "For not even his brothers believed in him," I've thought that this indicated that what Jesus' brothers say to him here is hostile and scornful and even mocking him. But as I've considered this passage this last week, I think there's another way to come at this. I don't think they're necessarily hostile to Jesus. So look at what they say to him here in verses 3 through 5. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." These are not necessarily hostile words. I think it's possible that Jesus' brothers, they simply want him to go public. They've grown up with him. They've seen the purity of his life. They've seen the supernatural things that he's done. They know that their father, Joseph, descends from David, and they think, "This is God's Messiah. You should go public." Well, if that's the case, in what sense then, in verse 5, do they not believe in him? I think they don't get it yet. They don't understand what the signs are signifying. They don't understand that Jesus first is going to have to be crucified, and then he will receive the kingdom. They don't understand that Jesus has an appointed hour, and the time has not come for that yet. So they continue in verse 4. They say, "No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." So they're making an assumption here that naturally Jesus would want to be known openly. They don't understand his program. They don't understand his purpose. They say, "If you do these things," in verse 4, "show yourself to the world." And then John explains, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And I think what this means is, his brothers didn't get it. They didn't understand yet that Jesus had an appointed hour and that he had an appointed cross, that he was going to have to die. So Jesus explains to him, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." I think what he's saying to them is, it's not time yet for me to go up to Jerusalem publicly. And as we continue, we'll see some more about this. Jesus says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now let's think about what kind of way Jesus testifies about the world that its works are evil. If you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus has not spent a lot of time in John doing what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah identified specific sins that the people were committing, and he called them to repentance. Jesus is not preaching Jeremiah-style sermons, is he? In what sense is Jesus testifying to the world that its works are evil? I think the explanation is in John 3:19. If you look back there, John writes, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." I think what this means is Jesus is testifying to the world that its works are evil in John 7, verse 7, simply by his presence, by being present. Jesus is exposing the evil of the world. His purity, his power, his prerogative, all of that is testifying to the world, you are evil. just by being there. He doesn't have to say anything necessarily. I would imagine that probably you've experienced this. You show up and you're smiling and you're happy and people start reacting to you. Why are you condemning me? What are you talking about? I didn't even say anything. How could I have condemned you? You're oppressing me. What did I do to oppress you? You're just here. You're here and you believe what you believe. That's the problem. This is exactly the way that Christians are being treated. Look at what Jesus says to his brothers here in verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, we could run into a problem here. You could have difficulty with this passage because of what verse 10 goes on to say. Verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And you could think, oh, has Jesus spoken one thing and done another? And I would suggest to you that the answer to that question is no. Jesus has not spoken one thing and done another. What we need is we need to understand what the brothers of Jesus were suggesting. And then we need to understand exactly what it is that Jesus does when he goes up to the feast. So to see what the brothers of Jesus were suggesting, I would invite you to look over at John chapter 12, where we read about the triumphal entry in verse 12 and following. John 12:12, we read this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus gets this donkey's colt, and he enacts the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He does what the prophet prophesied to say. Yes, I am the king coming into Jerusalem. I think that's what Jesus' brothers are suggesting. They're saying, look, Jesus, there's all this momentum growing. Everybody's seeing the great things that you're doing. Go up to the feast. The throngs will be thrilled, and you'll be able to marshal the army, and we can drive out these Romans, and you'll be king. And Jesus says, it's not time for that. I'm not going up to the feast. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to do that public spectacle, that parade into Jerusalem that you are suggesting. So then, if he then goes up privately, well, he hasn't spoken one thing and done another, has he? He avoided the parade. He didn't do the triumphal entry that will come later when the hour has come. Right after that passage in John 12:23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come. So that's what the brothers are suggesting. The brothers are saying, Jesus, go up to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And Jesus says, it's not time for that yet. So it's no contradiction then for him to go up into Jerusalem privately. Verse 9 there, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. He avoided that parade. And then we see here in verses 11 and 12, 11 through 13, the muttering and the uncertainty that is swirling in this atmosphere. So put yourself in this context. There are these reports going out about what Jesus has done. When he heals that man who's lame for 38 years, word's going to spread. There's a man who descends from David, and this guy was lame for 38 years, and he just spoke the word, and the guy was healed. And he was at this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he changed water into wine. Word is going to spread. So look at verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. They're ready. He shows up at the feast, they're going to bring out those palm branches. They're going to start crying, Hosanna. And they're saying, where is he? And then there's much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. It's like Nicodemus, right? It's obvious that God is with you. No one could do the signs that you're doing unless God was with him. And then there are others. The authorities, the establishment in Jerusalem, And they're saying, nope, he healed on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. He's leading the people astray. See that there in verse 12? No, he's leading the people astray. He's a false prophet. He's deceiving the multitudes. Yet, verse 13, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So you got to be careful in this environment. You got to be careful because there are these intimidating thugs that are in power. These rebels who, for selfish reasons, want to kill Jesus. And they want to take him out. So if you're one of these people saying he's a good man, you got to be careful that you don't offend these powers. And on the other side, if you're one of these powers, you got to be careful about the crowds, because you can't cause the crowds to take away your authority. And in the midst of all this mix of expectation and assumptions and concern about how different groups are going to respond to Jesus, all this intimidation, in the midst of all this, there's a lack of clarity, isn't there? Now some of this lack of clarity comes from people making false assumptions, doesn't it? The brothers of Jesus think you should go up to Jerusalem right now. And John says that their failure to understand what Jesus means to do is unbelief. Not even his brothers believed in him. Someone said to me this week on Twitter, this atheist said to me, if there is a God, when is he going to do something? And then he named some Christians that he thinks are wicked, or people who claim to be Christians that he thinks are wicked. In other words, this guy's assuming if there's a God, he should judge them now. And the fact that he hasn't judged them now shows that there's no God. And I would say, you're making false assumptions about what God's plan is that are keeping you from believing. That's the same thing Jesus' brothers are doing. They're making false assumptions about what Jesus ought to do that keep them from belief. Are you making false assumptions about what you think God should do that keep you from trusting? How do we resolve this lack of clarity? I think in the structure of the narrative, John shows us the resolution of the uncertainty. What John does is he lets Jesus stand up and speak for himself. And I would say to you, if you're uncertain about Christianity, if you're uncertain about what Jesus means to do, let him stand up and speak for himself. Look at what Jesus says and does. So in verses 14 through 24, Jesus is going to subvert the lies with the truth. Verse 14, we read, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? What the crowds are doing is they're saying, what are his qualifications? Where did he get this insight? What's the source of the authority of his teaching? The traditional channels haven't authorized Jesus. Everybody can see that. He didn't train with the Pharisees. So the people want to know, where does he get this insight? Where does he get this authority? And what Jesus does in verses 16 through 18 is detail the source of his teaching and authority, the goal of his teaching, and the method that people can use to validate what he's saying. And as we look at this passage in verses 16 through 18, what Jesus says here, it's very similar to what Jesus did back in John 5. At the end of John 5, if you want to look back at chapter 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus says in John 5, 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So Jesus is claiming, I've come in the Father's name, on the Father's authority. Then he says to them in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? So he talks about how he's come from the Father and he's seeking God's glory. And then he starts talking about Moses. And in verses 45 through 47, he basically says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. Jesus is going to do the same thing here. He's going to say that he's come from the Father and his teaching is from the Father. And he's going to talk about glory. And then he's going to use Moses against his opponents. So look at verse 16. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So they want to know, who'd this guy study with? Who were the rabbis that taught this guy this way of looking at the Bible? And Jesus says, "I didn't study with any rabbis. And I didn't come up with this on my own. My instruction comes from the Father." That's whose instruction this is. And then look at verse 18. We'll come back to verse 17 in just a second. Verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood." So there's the glory again. My teaching comes from the Father, and I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. Now look at verse 17. And verse 17 tells you how you can know that the teaching of Jesus is true. How you can validate it. What method can you use to test the claims that he's making? Verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority, whether I'm just making this up out of my own head." What Jesus is saying is something like this. If you come to me in good faith, if you come to me not trying to trap me or trick me, you come to me not seeking to gratify your own selfishness or exalt yourself or somehow exercise your own pride. You come to me with a sincere heart in good faith. And you do what I say, you'll know whether or not this teaching is true. You'll experience the truth and the power of the purity of what Jesus is saying. And then when he talks about how he's seeking the Father's glory in verse 18, when he says, "The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood," what Jesus is saying is that there is no selfishness in his teaching. There's no corruption in it. There's nothing that would make what he says untrue. This week there was a sort of scandal published in Christianity Today about a very famous pastor who bought his way onto the New York Times bestseller list. He didn't necessarily do something illegal, but he did something that clearly was meant to game the system. When we see somebody do something like that, we begin to grow skeptical about them, don't we? We begin to think, you paid to make it so that your book would be a bestseller, and that just has the feel of trying to make a name for yourself. And when we discern, you're trying to make yourself more famous, we start to think, do you really care about me? Do you really believe what you're saying, or are you just kind of discerning which way the winds are blowing and then saying what you know everybody wants to hear? Do you really have my best interests at heart? And are you really committed to serving us and doing what you can to love us and provide what's best for us? Or are we just a stepping stone? Are you just using me to make your name great, to sell more books, to get more Twitter followers, to make it so that everybody knows who you are? Jesus declares he's not seeking his own glory. He's seeking the glory of him who sent him. Jesus is not making a name for himself. He's not trying to grow the crowd. He's not trying to sell more books. Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father. And the way he goes about seeking that is by loving people enough to tell them the truth. And Jesus is prepared to tell people the truth, whatever it costs him. And he knows it's going to cost him his life. Jesus is prepared to do what is true, to seek the glory of the Father, no matter who it sets against him. And he knows that he's going to be rejected. Jesus is worthy of your trust. He deserves to be believed. Because he's true, and in him there is no falsehood. No money is going to corrupt the message of Jesus. No growing influence is going to cause him to alter the message or nuance his declaration so that he can please the crowds. There's no political maneuvering. There's no networking at work in Jesus. His heart is pure. His words are true. His hour is appointed. His purpose is set. He will love God. And he will love his people. He will go to the cross. He will finish his course. As Jesus continues to speak, what he's going to do is undercut the ground of objection to him. So think about the controversy that was generated by him healing that man on the Sabbath back in John 5. The controversy is generated because the authorities are saying he's breaking the Sabbath. What's the ground of that authority? The law of Moses, where it's commanded, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What Jesus is going to do is say, the law of Moses is actually about me. The law of Moses is not on your side, it's on my side. So look at John 5, verse 19. Jesus says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now I think the next statement that Jesus says identifies the point at which the people that are opposing him are breaking the law. The next statement, why do you seek to kill me? That's their evidence that they're breaking the law. Number one, thou shalt not kill, right? Number two, Jesus has claimed in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures are bearing witness about me. And then he says in John 5:45, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. This is because Moses has talked about the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, king from the line of Judah, scepter and star from Israel, this coming king who's going to conquer and triumph. That's what's in the Pentateuch. This coming prophet like Moses. Jesus is saying, look, the Pentateuch that you're using against me prophesies my coming to do the very things that I'm doing. None of you keeps the law. Proof, you're trying to kill me. You're breaking the law of Moses by opposing me. And the crowd's shocked by these assertions. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now the narrative that John is writing here clearly establishes that they're trying to kill him. 7:1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. Verse 32, the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They're clearly trying to kill him. So the crowd, whether or not they're aware of this, the assertions that Jesus has made are true. They are trying to kill him. Now what he's going to do next is directly confront the animosity that is based on the healing on the Sabbath that he did back in John 5. So look at 5:21. Jesus answered them, I did one work. He's referencing the healing on the Sabbath in John 5. And you all marvel at it. Now, as he continues to talk, we see that he's directly talking about how he made this man's whole body well. Look down at verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So he's clearly talking about that thing in John 5. Now, we need to understand the argument that Jesus makes here about circumcision. Jesus is going to make a very sophisticated argument that's going to undercut the ground of opposition to him. So his opponents are using the law of Moses to claim he has broken the Sabbath, therefore he is misleading the people, therefore we should put him to death. That's the way their argument's going. Jesus has said, no, actually, the law of Moses is testifying to me. And now he's going to show them how the law of Moses actually provides for the kind of thing that Jesus has done. So he says in verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And there what he's saying is, remember, it was actually Genesis 17, where the Lord gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. And the Lord commanded that on the eighth day of the male child's life, the male child is to be circumcised. And then that's reiterated in the book of Leviticus. So this goes all the way back to the fathers. Then he says at the end of verse 22, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Okay, so what Jesus is pointing out is that there are weightier matters of the law. And what he's showing is that if it's the eighth day, that takes priority over honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Now, this also gets us into the purpose of the law of Moses. The purpose of the law of Moses was to make it so that unclean people could be restored to a clean state so that they could remain in God's presence. That's what the law was for, to make it so that they could dwell in God's presence. Circumcision is part of that. So even if it's the Sabbath, if it's the eighth day, it's more important to circumcise the child than it is to rest on the Sabbath. And then from there, it's just a simple if-then argument, right? If it's right to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, then how is it not more right to make his whole body well and make it so that he's whole and healthy so that he can worship God? And I would add that deformity and paralysis, these kinds of things, would make you unfit for God's presence, at least unfit for serving as a priest in Old Testament Israel. So look at what Jesus says here in verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Now notice how technically, superficially, you're breaking the law by doing this work on the Sabbath, but you're not breaking the law because the law of circumcision is more important than the law of resting on the Sabbath. And then here's the then. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's whole body well? So this allegation that Jesus has transgressed the Sabbath, it's nothing but a superficial quibble. It's a surface level objection that has no grounding in the meaning and purpose and authority of the law of Moses. And I would just encourage you to just step back from this and worship Jesus. Be amazed at the brilliance of his ability to walk in there and just rip the rug right out from under his opponents. Now, what can they say in response to this? They now have no way to appeal to the law of Moses to continue their objection to him. And then he says to them in verse 24, do not judge by appearances. Don't just look at the surface level of things. That's so superficial and trivial and weak, groundless. Judge with right judgment. Bring your assessment of things into line with the truth. Every detail of this passage is about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and deserves to be believed. And I would call you to trust him. If you're here this morning and you don't identify yourself as a Christian, this is the King of the world. This is God's true Son, and he will come and reign, and everything exists for him. And you should turn from your sinful rebellion against him. You should turn from your selfish pursuit of pleasure, and you should give your life completely to him. The Feast of Passover in John 6 is about the new Exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish, the new and better Passover that he's going to bring about. The Feast of Tabernacles here in John 7 is pointing forward to, anticipating what Jesus did in John 6, this provision of bread and fish for the multitudes in the wilderness. That public procession of worshipers at the Feast of Tabernacles, what his brothers were encouraging him to go up to Jerusalem and participate in, that's all for the glory of Jesus. The temple in which these events took place is about Jesus. The rite of circumcision given to Abraham in Genesis 17, reiterated in the book of Leviticus, this is about the coming, the birth of the promised seed, Jesus. The observation of the Sabbath and keeping it holy is about the better rest that Christ is going to bring for his people. The healing of that lame man in John 5 is about the power and glory of Jesus to restore people. keeping the Torah is about believing Jesus. The Torah of Moses is about the coming Redeemer, Jesus. And what he says at the end, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Making a right judgment means seeing the trustworthiness of Jesus. Worship him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for exalting the Lord Jesus before us. Lord, we ask that you would make us like him. Those who don't seek our own glory, but those who seek the glory that belongs to you through Christ by the power of the Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would overcome every objection in our hearts to Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see that all of our longings will be fulfilled in what you have promised. Cause us to see, Lord, that the temptations that would lead us to sin are but perversions of the pleasures that you promise to those who walk with you, those who obey your word. Lord, make us whole and hale and healthy, knowing Christ by the Spirit. Amen.